Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And these next weeks, this month, we're going to be looking at the whole question of ethnicity in the gospel. We do that off the back of our General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. We all come to the Christian life with baggage of one kind or another, and our denomination has its own baggage from the past that it's had to face, its own demons that it's had to deal with. And as a congregation in that church, we are seeking this month to begin, not to address something once and for all, but to begin to address the demons from the past, and especially to look at how the Bible says we are to understand ethnicity from a Christian perspective. I'm going to read from two verses from 1 Corinthians 12. These I will get to, but understand that this morning the text comes at the end of the sermon and not at the beginning. But I'm going to read them first. But just so as you know, that's where we're going in the end. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We don't live our lives in isolation from the world around us. And in the battle of ideas, which is in fact a battle for power, pure and simple, the meaning of words and the well-being of people become collateral damage. You think of the freight now that we have loaded onto words like diversity in our current climate, a word that should be used to describe the beautiful and rich tapestry of human life and the created goods that God has given to us has been invested with tribal significance alongside other loaded words like privilege or opposition or even revolution. But today you find yourself in a Christian church. This is not Twitter or Facebook. Nor is it the media. We're in a Christian church where we are determined to be governed by the Holy Scripture, which is the Word of God. Holy Scripture gives us an alternative meta-narrative, that is, an overarching story, a big picture that defines us and that places us in the story of God. And we believe that to be the only story that counts. And that big picture, that meta-narrative, has four component parts to it. There is creation. There is the devastation caused by the fall. Redemption in Christ. And the consummation of all things. The first and the last belong in eternity, not in time. We refer to the first as protology. In theology, we call it protology because it has to do with proto-things, things at the beginning, things that are the grounds of existence and so on, before time. The consummation is eschatology. It has to do with last things, things beyond time. And that is the goal, that is the destination. And I just want to pause right at the very beginning to say where we're going ultimately in this series is to try to understand and get our heads around what the ultimate goal is and the destiny is for the church of God. Hear these words. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the midst of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The consummation, the end of the story, the purpose of God is to bring together His people from every tribe, every people group, and to apply His healing grace on all the malformations, all the misunderstandings, all the pains and hurts that we have caused one another on our way to that celestial city. And there in that place, to deal with those hurts once and for all, as God kisses them better by wiping away every tear from our eyes. That, brothers and sisters, is our final destiny. But let's rewind now and go back to creation. That's where our story begins, our story with God. And in talking about creation, I have two subheadings for you if you're taking notes, which I normally discourage, but this morning you may want to have something to do with your hands as you're listening to stop you getting up and walking out. Two words, the word simplicity and the word multiplicity. The word simplicity is a word we use only of God in His being. Every Sabbath, the Jews, when they gather in their synagogue, will hear the words of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Because the God revealed in the Bible, the God of the Bible, is one simple reality. Aquinas said about Him, His essence is His existence. God, when we talk about His attributes like wisdom or love or power or the fact that He is spirit, these are not things that are in addition to Him or that have been added on to Him. These things are not appendages. God is who He is. His name is I Am That I Am. He exists. That's all He tells us. He is pure existence, pure being. And all that is in God is God. Now, this is important before we even launch into the creation story, that the triune God has no material elements, no form or shape. He is indivisible. There is no multiplicity in Him, no composition. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do not add up to three, they add up to one. One God in the simple being that He is. Now, we can't understand that. We can't understand that because we're standing in the posture of those who are finite and who have bodies and who are confined to our senses. God does not appeal to our senses. There is nothing to sense at one level. God's simplicity is a natural conclusion drawn from His own self-naming. You remember, God names Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve name all the animals. God names Himself. I am, He says. The verb to be, without any modifier, that points us to God as pure act. That's the theological language. And this is language that Jesus uses of Himself repeatedly. I am. In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is on trial, the high priest asks Him a question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And then He goes on to expound it. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, the signs of the glory of God. The high priest understood exactly what Jesus was saying, tore his robes, and pronounced his claim blasphemy, deserving death. John, in his gospel, he quotes Jesus saying this many, many times. One of them, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am the resurrection. I am life. He has life in himself." This is the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. He did this as an act of overwhelming generosity. In Psalm 33 it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He spoke, and it came to be." That is, it came into existence. That is, it came into being by his word. It came into being, and he commanded, and it stood firm. Its continuousness in being and in existence, this universe, is entirely derived from the God who made it. John Webster says that God created the world out of his free love and boundless goodness. He gives everything outside of him the gift of being. He has being of himself. He is I am, the verb to be with nothing modifying it. He did not come to be. He was not made to be. He is self-existent God, and he makes to be everything that is made outside of who he is, out of nothing, effortlessly. When we say God made, it's not like you and I making things. There is no effort involved. And then at the summit of creation, God makes humanity. Now, what is amazing about creation is the sheer multiplicity of it. Ernst Mayr writes this: every species consists of thousands, millions, or even billions of individuals. Many of these perish every day and are replaced by new ones. Do you know there are 2,500 known species of mayfly? Some live for an hour, some live for half an hour. Even today, when 99.99% of species that once existed have become extinct, the profusion of species that are left is enormous. For those of you who like insects, and I know some of you like them very much, there are as many as 30 million insect species around today, which means there are probably a few under your feet, crawling down your back, even as we speak. To say nothing, by the way, of the bacteria that live on those species. But at the height of all of that God made, the profusion of stars and planets and everything that he made is man made in the image of God. Think about that. Man made in the image of God. Male and female in his image and likeness. Male and female in the image of God, given dominion by God over everything that God has made. Male and female, kings and priests in the Holy of Holies that was the Garden of Eden, where they enjoyed personal communion with God. God had made a covenant with the fixed order of the universe, the mountains, the planets, the stars. And he made a covenant with Adam, the man. A covenant conditioned on his obedience, with a threat of death and the promise of life held out to him in the tree of life. Man made in the image of God, with a soul and a body, caught in this in between space, between heaven and earth. with the angels above him, a spirit like the angels, a body like that which is below him, all these other animals and creatures. He has a body that connects him to the ground and to the made things that God has given to the world. Here is man in the midst, between heaven and earth, distinct from everything else, because God has made him capable of a relationship with himself. And his physicality, his body is not a kind of irrelevance to him. His body is certainly nothing that he should throw away or abandon or think a mean thing or a small thing. The body is intrinsic to what it means to be human. It's the means of expressing the soul, expressing the experience. Humans were made good, and they were made for good. And they were made in the likeness of him who is the image of the invisible God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some scholars who think that the physical image of humanity has been modeled on the body that God had prepared from all eternity for his Son coming into the world. You say, well, he didn't come till later. But in eternity, there is no later, okay? Made in the image of God. You think of that. You think of what it means to be humans. Each human contains 3 billion base pairs of DNA. And when humans are compared with one another, 99.999% of our DNA is the same. Tara Robinson points out, less than 2% of the human genome codes for actual physical traits like your body parts and the way they function. Only 2% are necessary for all of that stuff. What the rest of it, the other percentage of the DNA does, must have a role. We don't necessarily know what all that is. Just now we're still working on that. Well, I'm not working on it, but people somewhere are working on it. But the very enormity of that stuff, given the very enormity of the cosmos, demonstrates that the God who is simple, when he makes anything outside of himself, has to make it multiple, because in created reality, to get a perception of who God is and how big God is and how great God is, takes people like us, who can only see things, as it were, from our creaturely perspective, takes all of this massive profusion to demonstrate the power and the glory of God. For all of these created things manifest God. They manifest his power. And all of these things were made to praise God. You read that in the Psalms. You know, in Psalm 148, for example, the sun and the moon and the stones and the highest heavens and the sea monsters and the fire and the hail and the snow and the wind and the mountains and the trees and the beasts and the insects and the birds praise the Lord. You ask the question, how do they praise the Lord? By being, because they were made by God. Their very existence praises God. And God has made people to articulate that so that their praise is spoken about, their praise is recognized, and their praise is directed towards God. Theologians talk about an analogy of being, that the very act of existence demonstrates the reality and power of God. So when you consider that God has made all of that and made humans, whatever color they are, shape they are, made humans in his image. That has to have some ramifications on the way we treat one another, just at the human level. At the human level. The distinctions that we make among people do not exist in God's plan. He has made us in his likeness, in the likeness of his Son. And as believers, we know that we are being remade into that likeness from one degree of glory into another. So what's gone wrong? Here's the second point. The devastation, that's what's gone wrong. The fall of Adam into sin has brought down everything, everything, down with him. And we think here of the cosmic effects of the fall. Now, why cosmic effects? Adam just sinned once. They're right at the very beginning of the story. Why does sin have such cosmic effects? Why can Paul write to the Romans that the whole creation is groaning in travail together until now? Why? Oliver Crisp, in one of his books, talks about the dignity of God being infinite. And so the seriousness of human offense against God is infinite. And when you take that seriously, when we take seriously God, as we've thought of him already this morning, and what it means to offend against God, who is infinite, is it any wonder that sin has had such an effect on every level, at every point in history and all over the world, and that there are global, indeed there are cosmic repercussions to sin? That's the reality. Devastation. We only know evil with respect to God and his goodness. I said that we were made in the image of God. God pronounces people very good. That means beautiful in God's eyes. You and I, as people, were made very good by God. We are a good that God has made. But we don't do good. Not all the time. I exist and I'm kept in relation to a goodness that's outside of me, the goodness that's God. Somebody else has written this. In the devastation, we think it natural to be wicked, to live independently. We love ourselves and not God, not ourselves in relation to God and our neighbor, and also in relation to God. So here we find ourselves this morning, and you don't have to look very far. You just need to watch the news, look at your FaceTime. You just need to look at Twitter, not here, not till after the service. But all of that will show you what a world we're living in. Hate everywhere. Hate. Language that's intended to hurt, to diminish, to rub you out. It's used all over the place. Some of you have been in the receiving end of that kind of language. It's the kind of thing that's been going on from time immemorial because of sin. And sin tells lies even to good Christian people. It deceives. You take this whole business of black and white, and the way we use that language today. Well, if you look up the history, you soon discover that it started to be used, really, by people who don't even appear in the Bible. You read the Bible and you find Moses married a Cushite woman who was from Cush, which is south of Ethiopia. The Queen of Sheba was from Ethiopia. Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry his cross, was from Libya. The only people that aren't mentioned anywhere in the Old and New Testament are Northern European white people. Did you know that? They don't even get a mention in the Bible. Whereas other people do. But in the 14th, 15th centuries, as the Northern European peoples were getting stronger, fighting their wars against one another, began their work of colonization of North and South America, needed labor in order to produce from the mines they discovered in Peru and elsewhere, needed labor for their tobacco fields and cotton fields, labor that was non-existent in the places that they were colonizing. They had to find workers somewhere. And in the process of doing that, whole races were usurped. I'm going to read a little bit. I didn't know whether I should read this or not. But this is a letter from a Christian man to his headquarters. He has gone to Japan. And he's very interested in Japan. He thinks Japan will be fruitful ground for Christian work. This is why he says it's a very cold country, Japan. The inhabitants of these islands are good-looking, white, and bearded with shaved heads. They read and write in the same manner as do the Chinese. Their language is similar to German. The superior classes are dressed in silk, brocade, satin, taffeta. The women have mostly very white complexions, are very beautiful. They're dressed in the same manner as the women of Castile. He then looks at the Japanese and he says, well, the Chinese are a bit like the Japanese. And then he goes on to say that the Indians, however, they're black. They don't have very much sense. Then when he talks about the Africans, he says, the Africans will probably never really embrace Christianity. Well, the man wasn't a prophet, let's put it like that. Because globally, right now, this morning, globally, the typical Christian in the world, globally, is an African woman. And the Japanese have never embraced Christianity, even though they were white in the language of this person writing back in 1545. Whiteness is a Northern European invention. In the Bible, you don't have that kind of description of people. This is what happens in the devastation. In the devastation, people lose sight of the image bearer when they look at people. That happens in various ways. It's not just color that's a problem. Color is a very obvious issue, isn't it? But there's also class and accent. And those things major very highly in a country that I know very well. I remember a minister saying to me once that he had a very diverse congregation. I hadn't noticed that, by the way, but he told me it was a very diverse congregation, that one of the ministers had a grandfather who was a miner. My word. Can you believe it? I was supposed to be wowed that he was attracting this diversity of congregation. So class, color, these are issues that we have made in order that we might make a difference between people. That goes way back in our history. And it's all a result of the devastation. There in Genesis, you find it begins in the home. Wives look for a lover and they discover a tyrant, to use the language of E.J. Young. The first murder is the murder of a brother. In killing his own brother, Cain struck out at God himself, for Cain hated Abel because God loved Abel. But Cain also killed an image, an icon of God. The first murder and the hate that drove it sets the scene for the future. Because when we hate another person, we hate our own flesh and blood, because Paul says, from one man, God made all the nations of men. When we hate another person, for whatever reason, we hate our own flesh and blood, because from one man, God made every nation of men. Let that sink down. And Cain's question, do you remember when God came to him, what was his question? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain meant it sarcastically, carelessly. But in fact, his question answered his question. If he is your brother, then you are his keeper. If you are related to him because you are made in the image of God and we all come from one source, then we are our brother's responsibility. He ain't heavy. He's my brother is reality for the believer. We cannot disconnect ourselves from the mutual responsibility we have at the level of creation, far less redemption, to men and women who have been made in the image of God. Oh, yes, we've been made different. God has made a multiplicity of us. But that difference does not take away from this core biblical reality that we are related to one another by virtue of the fact that we were made in the image of God. Matthew Henry, writing in the 17th century, those who are unconcerned in the affairs of their brethren and take no care, meaning other human beings, take no care when they have opportunity to prevent their hurt in their bodies, their goods, or their good name, and especially in their souls, do in effect speak Cain's language. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. In the devastation, we are separated from each other. We are suspicious of each other. We have names for each other. We grieve each other. We hurt each other. We talk about each other. That's the way it's been from the beginning, and this isn't just in the race issue. This is about everything, isn't it? This is the way we are in the devastation caused by the fall. Well, what about the redemption? We read from these verses in 1 Corinthians 12 where the apostle is describing the body of Christ. He says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. That means the church. Christ and his body, the church. Shorthand for the body of Christ. Just as the human body has many limbs and organs, and despite their number and differences, make up one body, so with the body of the church. There is plurality, not uniformity. Individual integrity remains. But you notice the repetition of all the members of the body. We share in a unity in plurality that is part of what it means to be in the body of Christ. You see how he spells it out. By one Spirit, we were all baptized. Baptism is what incorporates people into the body of Christ. It's the sacrament of our identity, our incorporation, our unity. And it carries with it the idea that we're not only united to Christ, but we are united to one another in Christ. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Or in Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" He talks in the text about Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, baptized into the spiritual body that is the church. And by the way, the slave here, this slavery in the first century has no comparison to the slave trade in which a people, on the basis simply of where they came from and the color of their skin, were enslaved and seized and taken from their land and put somewhere else in a strange land, and their freedom taken from them. In the first century, the kind of slavery of which Paul is speaking was far less, was a far different experience than that encountered by the African people. Paul says we're baptized. That's our identifier. That is the new identity you have as a believer, wherever you come from. This is why we're part of the church. What do I have to talk about? Not my birth, because my birth parents don't matter when it comes to church. What matters? My baptism. I go back to my baptism. I remember my baptism. I share my baptism with you. We were all baptized into one body. That's what we have in common. That's the beginning of our place in God's church, isn't it? And not only that, we're given one spirit to drink. We're made to drink of one spirit. John uses this image of the spirit as water that we drink, so that the Holy Spirit is absorbed. He comes into us, as it were. As we drink water, the spirit comes in and is absorbed by my being. I'm cleansed by him. I'm renewed by him. I'm vitalized by him and his presence in my life. And every believer has the Holy Spirit given to them, the Holy Spirit of God. Not only am I united to you, my brothers and sisters, by virtue of the fact that we are image bearers of God by creation, but we are bearers of God by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of glory and of God resides in you. And that means that I have to see you the way God sees you, and love you the way God loves you, and honor you the way I should honor you as one whom God loves, and look out for you and be thoughtful of you and consider you and have you in my mind, because you are my brother and sister. So that when at the end of a Bible study or something, you get away from the point of the passage and you sit back and you kick off your shoes and you're talking together and you get into politics, which you should not do, by the way. I'll shoot you if I hear any of this happening. He threatens the congregation. Everybody heard it at the same time. But it's happened. They've gotten into politics. And the subject of immigration has come up. And there in the same Bible study are some recent immigrants listening to you and thinking, you don't want us either? Of course, you didn't mean that. But being part of the body, you see, means being sensitive to who's there, who's listening to you, to their feelings, to consider who they are, where they are. You're entitled to your views on immigration, by the way. The government, whatever government it is, has to have immigration policies for the good of its population. That's not the matter that I'm speaking about. I'm just speaking about the way we talk about political issues that have an impact on real people amongst us within the body of Christ. Love one another better than yourselves is in the Bible, isn't it? And it's part of the calling that we have as the church of God. In the devastation, Christ has come and begun a work of redemption that puts us on the road to the consummation. At the consummation, all the families of the earth will be blessed. At the consummation, peoples will come from all over the world and say, "Come, let's go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways." At the consummation, from the ends of the earth, there will be songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. These are all quotations from Isaiah. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." The ones who are coming here to join us in America, and the ones beyond our borders. And let's welcome them in Jesus' name as fellow image bearers and as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please apply the word to us. We receive it this morning as the word of God from Scripture. It may disturb us, it may unsettle us, it may really annoy us. But may we see beyond what we came in our heads thinking about when we arrived this morning and receive it as it is, as a word from God, disconnected from the politics or the views of the minister and all of that stuff. A word of God to our hearts. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake. Amen."